Secondly, as has been implicit in a lot we've been saying yesterday and today, this is produced by living, organic power. It's not produced from outside by effort, but this is the living, organic work of the Holy Spirit. It's life that produces fruit. You can see I don't know much about biology or botany in saying that, but you'll be able to fill it in much more technical terms. It's a living aspect to this. It's an organic development. And then thirdly, I think it's implied, surely, in the metaphor of fruit, that there should be progress. I mean, we don't surely expect that all of this will be seen in its fullness the moment someone is converted. I'm sure even the oldest Christian here is only too well aware how little of the fruit of the Spirit is seen in their experience. And we know the reason for that. We were studying that this morning when we were looking at the deadly conflict. But still, nonetheless, there should be some measure of progress and development. And I suggest to you that is also implied in this picture or metaphor of the fruit of the Spirit. So we've seen so far 3 points, haven't we? We've seen that it's living and organic. We've seen that in particular it's produced by the Holy Spirit of God. We've seen thirdly that there should be progress and the metaphor of growth would be involved. And then fourthly, when I was younger, I used to be an old brother. In fact, it was the same old brother I quoted the other day who used to say that in prayer or worship that the Lord Jesus had died for him as if he were the only sinner in the world. I used to hear him regularly say the fruit of the Spirit, and he made a great stress on that, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And frankly, when I was about the age, or some of you guys are here, I used to think that that was very kind of pedantic, making a great thing about words. But I've learned that he was making a very important point. Surely there is some force, perhaps even great force, in the contrast between the works, plural, of the flesh and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And I suggest that that's true in at least two ways. Number one, we are not to be specialists in one aspect of this. We're not to look at this list and say, well, I think I'll just go in for this love, you see. And someone else can have the joy. And I'll just leave that to Henry Sardina or someone, And so we could go on. You see, it's a bit like the Beatitudes, isn't it? The Beatitudes, in my view, is a full-length picture of the true follower of the Lord Jesus. We're not to specialize and say, I'll be poor in spirit and, Larry Price can be a mourner. You know? The idea is there should be a measure of all of these features seen in each one of us. And you know, so we could go on through the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a similar example, isn't it? Where there's another list of Christian virtue. No, I think that this fruit of the Spirit presents what we may call a proportionate picture, a balanced picture, a harmonious picture, a symmetrical picture of Christian character, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. But surely when we think along these lines, brethren, we come to a deeper thought still. And I submit to you that the fruit of the Spirit is seen in its fullness in the Lord Jesus. And only in Him do we see a perfect picture of the fruit of the Spirit. And those of you who see Council magazine will have seen a recent series of articles, one of our brethren, in which he traces that through the life of the Lord Jesus and the Gospels, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's a useful study, and perhaps we might want to employ that a little at least in our further discussion this afternoon. The Lord Jesus presents the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? He has the ninefold fruit in all its perfection. But allow me to re-emphasize the point I just made a moment or two ago. We have to see that all of this, each of these aspects of the Spirit's fruit, is seen in our life. Henry, I was just making the point that it's the fruit and not the fruits. I've just been kind of developing that just a little bit in case you wondered where we've got to. So therefore, we might say, in a word, that this is the progressive reproduction of Christ. Right? And again, although it's a very scholarly commentary, there are some very good touches in Fred Bruce's commentary in the Greek text of Galatians, and again, I've got a quote from that on page 19. And I think that's actually a very good quote, sums it up very well. Living by the Spirit is the root. This is actually like what you were saying this morning, Randy. This is much like what you were saying this morning. Living by the Spirit is the root. Walking by the Spirit is the fruit. And that fruit is nothing less than the practical reproduction of the character. And notice this added comment, and therefore the conduct of Christ in the lives of his people. That's a good, it's very solid that, isn't it, you know? And it's a step-by-step approach we're looking at this morning, that we start off by living in the Spirit, the sphere wherein we live. We're then led and guided by the Spirit. We then walk by the Spirit, and the result is the production of the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit is this ninefold reproduction of the character. And I like what Professor Bruce says, and therefore the conduct. It's very easy to talk in a general way, isn't it, of being like the Lord Jesus. But this challenges us, doesn't it? I'm not saying there aren't other aspects, but here are nine to be getting on with. Are these things seen in my life? In any degree? As I said this morning, do my children see these things in me? Does my wife see these things in me? It's all very well for us to sit here, we're all on our best behavior here, aren't we, you know? Do the folks that we fellowship with in our normal local assembly, do they see these things? These are searching questions, aren't they? The character and the conduct of Christ in the lives of his people. Therefore, I've quoted again two verses we've looked at in a bit of detail, and let me reiterate them. Christ lives in me. Now it's very, you know, there's lots of choruses with that line in it, isn't there? Very easy to sing them at the top of our voice. But the practical test surely is this. Are these features seen? Till Christ be formed in you. That can be very mystical, can't it? Very mystical. Some brethren just leave it mystical, don't they? Mysterious, Christ formed in you. What did Paul mean when he said Christ be formed in you? Surely he meant spiritual maturity. And you might ask, what is spiritual maturity? Well, in some of our circles, brethren, the idea has almost settled down that that's become a walking concordance. You know, a talking Bible dictionary. Now, we're all interested in studying the Word, or we wouldn't be here. But let's just sound a little bit of a warning note. It's possible to strive to be a walking and talking Bible dictionary. To be kind of like a living online Bible, you know. You know, a talking head, as a friend of mine talks about, you know, a running commentary in every passage of Scripture. Very sad if that didn't produce this aspect of the Spirit's fruit. Let me just balance that immediately, however, by saying that surely we should have the Spirit and the Word. They shouldn't be contradictory. And we see that illustrated, do we not, in the Ephesian letter, where Paul speaks about be filled with the Spirit and then gives some moral results. Whereas in Colossians, he says something similar, but says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you know, in our sort of circles, I suppose, in the general spectrum of evangelicalism, we would be seen as Bible people, and other kinds of believers might be seen as Spirit people. You know, that shouldn't really be the case. We should all be Bible people and Spirit people, shouldn't we? And the moral result of both should be the same. If the Spirit is truly present, if the Word is truly dwelling richly and not merely head knowledge, I'm the last one to disparage head knowledge. At one level, head knowledge is vitally important, but it should be used to produce, by the Spirit, Christian character in our lives. Now, any comments so far before we look at the details? I know you've been desperate to get in, Michael.
Dying.
You're dying on this. Well, this will be good, Joe. We wait with bated breath, brother. Fire ahead.
It's interesting to note that a while ago there's a brother pointed out to me the positives and negatives of Scripture.
Now, I seem to have heard that somewhere.
To compare the two lists, first off, we can take, you'll notice that there's, at least in the Authorized Version, there's 18 of characteristics, and there's 9. And you can take, for every two, you can take 2 to 1 and compare them with each other. For instance, you can take love and contrast that with fornication and adultery. And a lot of people have misplaced what love is in their fornication and adultery. You can take joy with uncleanliness and licentiousness. You lose joy. You don't have true joy. You can take peace, and you know, people have resulted to idolatry and sorcery. Obviously, there's no peace in that. You can have long suffering, and there's hatred and strife. You can have kindness, and there's jealousy and anger in contrast with that. You can have goodness, and you'll have, goodness, you can have contentions and disputes. Take fidelity, and you'll have schools of opinion and envyings. You can have meekness, you'll have murders and drunkenness, and you'll have self-control, which is reveling and such the like.
Yes.
As far as the positive, negative. The second thing that when you were talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the law and how that no one person may possess all the, or the works of the flesh, that no one person will possess any one of those, you know, not necessarily possess all of them. And how the fruits of the Spirit, that you cannot possess one of the fruit of the Spirit without the other.
Yes.
At all. It's impossible. You can run love, you can just run something like peace. Without peace, you can't have true love, joy, long-suffering, or kindness, or anything. You can go through all that and how there's a unity of the fruit of the Spirit. And just to contrast that, Luke in chapter 12, and he gives a parable here. I think it's starting in verse 17, and I'm cutting right into the middle of this parable, but it says, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do? For I have not a place where I shall lay up my fruits. And that's plural. that would correspond with the works of the law, if we would look at it this way. And the conclusion of this parable, thus is he who lays up himself treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, which is the works of the flesh. And that's why fruits is plural. But when we turn to John in chapter 15, we see fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And notice the singularity there and the unity that we see in Galatians.
The fact too, Michael, a more slightly more technical level, the word fruit is used in the plural in Luke, and that form of words is possible, indicates, contrary to what some expositors think, that there is some considerable force in the deliberate use of the word fruit in the singular in Galatians chapter 5. It would have been grammatically possible for Paul to have written the fruits of the Spirit, but he doesn't, which I think underlines just what we've been saying. See, you've got a good sermon coming along quite well there. Eric, welcome back, brother. How was Pittsburgh?
Beautiful.
Good. Right.
I just wanted to suggest that
I don't go over all we've been discussing this morning, please. Now.
Oh no, no, I don't know what you discussed this morning. I wish I did, but I just wanted to suggest an illustration about the ninefold fruit. If we take it in threes, it seems to go nicely together: love, joy, and peace. When you think of a new believer, a newborn babe in Christ, love, joy, and peace seems to be readily accessible, doesn't it? As a gift of new life. And so as an illustration, I liken this to a mother with her newborn child. It doesn't take long for the newborn child on a natural level with a loving mother to experience love, joy, and peace. And for any of us, at any time, even when we have fallen and are hurting, if we turn to the Lord in humility, love, joy, and peace is readily available spontaneously. Then long-suffering, kindness, and goodness seem to be three traits that require some more maturity, and I think of that as child training, for example. As a child grows, these are things we're working into a child's life as parents. And it takes work. There's battles and struggles and maturity and growth involved. And then these final three, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, I think of those as manhood, as a very a good trio to describe what might be thought of as Christian maturity or manhood. It takes a long time for faithfulness to be manifested and a longer time for that to work out in real meekness. And I think for spiritual self-control, we're looking at a very mature person for that to be developed. Of course, we all need it to an extent, but I think it's perhaps the toughest. So I see it as the first three is sort of illustrated by a mother and a newborn babe, and I see the last three as illustrated by a mature man, the middle three being illustrated by a growing child. And so there is a progress, you might say. Love comes first, and of course love also comes last, but for love to grow into this kind of depth of maturity, it seems that it's a matter of much time and spiritual perseverance.
I think that's very helpful. To be frank, I hadn't thought of it quite that way, but I can see that very clearly. That's really a development of the point we were making earlier about the aspects of progress in the ninefold fruit. Eric has suggested, if I can just repeat, because I think it's very helpful what he said, that although all nine should be progressing, there's a sense in which they are themselves within a progressive order, that the love, joy, and peace can be seen fairly readily in a new Christian, but perhaps it's only as our Christian lives go on that we see more fully these other aspects, particularly the last three. It's worthy at least of consideration, brother. I think that's helpful. Bill, do you want to come in?
something popped into my head while you were talking earlier about this being, these being characteristics of the Lord. There's a big thing in this country right now of WWJD. I don't know if that's crossed the pond or not. But
no. Tell
what
us
would Jesus do?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What would Jesus do? WWJD on armbands and T-shirts. Is it possible to do what Jesus would do without having the character development?
Is that the one you wore last year?
Was it? No, that was a radio station. No, but the point I'm trying to bring out is it's possible to behave without the character development. What's talked about here is the character development manifesting itself in behavior, not the behavior. You know, that's legalism again, isn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Yeah, there could be something in that, brother. But on the other hand, that's the opposite, in a way, the balance of what I was saying, that sometimes we can speak in a general term of being like Christ in character, but never really in our actual day-to-day conduct giving much indication of what we really mean by that.
What the kids did at my daughter's school, how the world, and I realize Christians mess that up too, but the world take that and they pervert it and they got T-shirts, WWJD, we want Jack Daniels.
That's a whiskey.
Dear me.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Dear me. Well,
there's just to make your comment off, and when I was in California, I thought we wanted Jesus back.
Oh dear. Yeah, I think, brethren, in all fairness, when we hear of things like that, we shouldn't be too critical of folk in sincerity ask the question that our brother has just raised. I think we've got to give them the credit, at least for asking the right question, if we hear about these extremely contrasting ideas. Not be too nitpicking, perhaps, in some of these points, you know. I think in our circles we have neglected the example of Christ. Now, I know why we've done it. Because modernism or liberalism has stressed the Christ without the cross. And some of us have hardly given any emphasis at all to the example of Christ. And Peter does tell us he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And you know, sometimes in our zeal for these truths, we've almost torn the Gospels out of the Bible. I think we need to redress that balance a bit. And there's no real contradiction between the Pauline teaching and the teaching of Peter in that matter. And we see that very clearly in this passage. Kevin?
A thought that occurred to me while I was listening to both Mike and Mr. Wark. We gave some lengthy discussion about the acts of the flesh, that they're obvious as well. And while I was listening to the questions or some of the thoughts that were being developed, a question came in my mind. I remembered, I can't find it exactly where in the gospel. Somebody else can tell me where with the reference where Christ and the disciples were walking through a field and saw a fig tree that looked as if it were in bloom and had ripe figs. And they went to get it, and they found that it was barren. So our Lord cursed the fig tree. The idea there, the principle was that it's possible to look as if you're producing fruit and have the right appearance, but yet upon closer inspection, to find that there's nothing there, you're barren and fruitless. I was just throwing open the question to discussion or debate. Looking at verse 22, is it possible that highly developed religious flesh could somehow produce some kind of an imitation fruit as well?
Yes, thanks. That's a very searching thought, isn't it? Yeah.
This one doesn't work,
right? I don't know why.
We tried for you.
I think it's important. Well, first of all, here we go. I find the two ideas that have been mentioned so far, it being all or nothing, and then progressive from love to self-control, a bit contradictory. And I'm not sure how we might resolve those differences. A couple of thoughts I did have regarding the difference between works and fruit, plural and singular, also can be applied to what he just mentioned, and that is that if the flesh is producing these or trying to produce these fruits, then it does become plural and individual and imitation. And you might see what looks like some and not others because of that. But if the Spirit of God, who is not flawed as we are, is producing the fruit, His fruit, then it should all be there. Now, we may see varying degrees also. You mentioned varying degrees of maturity, I believe, or of quality, perhaps. We might also see varying degrees of consistency in how this in how this fruit is displayed, because of consistency in walking in the Spirit might be suspect at any given time in a believer's life.
Here's another list of progressions which might be considered to be fruits of the Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1. And whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence, and here comes the list, add to your faith courage, and through courage, knowledge, and through knowledge, or to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I have often wondered about this progression. Add to, add to, add to. It seems that there is an order here. A definite order.
Mike is going to Eric, so he'll speak for himself, but I mean, Eric's thought was new to me, to be honest, and I can see there was at least a tension between what he said and what I said. I was just simply taking the view that a believer has no real right to choose which of these he'll sort of major in, that it is a fully orbed thing. I don't think Eric was contradicting that. I think he was modifying it by the suggestion that different aspects will take a bit longer to develop. But I don't think he was implying that you leave the first six behind and major in the last three when you become an older Christian. I don't think you were implying that.
Not at all. And as I said, I think that love is not only the beginning but the end, which...
Isn't there a verse in Colossians that says that love binds all the virtues together?
Yes. It's, yeah.
It's a bond of perfectness, isn't there?
The bond of perfect unity or bond of perfect peace, was it?
Yes, I'm just trying to just put my finger in that. Yes, at the NASB, it happened to be when I opened, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. As if love, in a sense, binds together all the virtues and seems to be a special emphasis placed upon it. So we never leave love behind, even though you were inferring it might be something that's seen early in the Christian's experience.
Yeah, I was thinking of the spontaneous qualities of love, joy, and peace that do seem available by grace so immediately. And yet I think that we would all agree that working on things like meekness and self-control can be often a very long battle. But I was interested by the reversal of order in the Second Peter sequence, where self-control comes rather early and love is the pinnacle and the final attainment, so to speak. I think that's fascinating. But I think it just goes to show that it's not a simple formula.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a simple formula.
Yeah.
And you get that all over the word. You come up with one formula, you find another part will bust it up.
Before we go any further, brethren, can I remind you in our handout that I have a slightly different suggestion as to the structure of the ninefold fruit, which again you might or might not agree with. I would suggest that the first three are primarily Godward, love, joy, and peace.
Amen.
whereas the next ones are other words, if you like. I know that's not very great English, but it's the best I can come up with. In other words, are seen in our relationship with others. Or manward might be a possibility, but we can see that in this this company. But if we're talking in another company, then what, personward perhaps? Is that too politically correct? Is it social? Larry suggests. But we've got the general drift of it, haven't we? I think we might put into that category the patience, the kindness, the goodness. And then possibly also the faithfulness, if that's how we read the word faith as the AV translates it. That's possible. And then in that case we have two left, which are in a sense mainly selfward. The meekness, which I think is the best translation of that, and the self-control or temperance. Now, we might not be happy with seeing that as hard and fast, but that's how it appeals to me, at least at the main emphasis. Of course, someone will immediately say that love has to be expressed to other people as well. But I'm just painting in general terms. I'm not saying that's a definitive way to look at it. It seems that's how it appeals to me, that the first few relate to our relations to God, the next few relations to others, and the last two in relation to ourselves. So you're completely standing my listen at its head, Eric. You say that the last three are Godward. Was
turned around, yes.
Yes.
But meekness.
Meekness is not Godward, frankly, in my view.
Well, it
but
can be, but it. I see
let's look at two times. You think even that's artificial, Andrew? Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, I didn't say it was a definitive account. Well, we shouldn't get too tied up in this classification. We might better spend our time we've got 5 minutes now, starting in looking in a little more detail at each of the aspects of the fruit then, shall we? Just as they stand. Brother, sorry, you wanted to come in.
Yes, okay, though. A comment was made earlier, you know, we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit and how do we bring it about in our personal walk. And a comment was made that there is no simple formula. And I think that would be the mistake, to try and find a formula, because in one sense, the formula is very simple. And I like to read one illustration. When Stephen was stoned, and they stoned Stephen, this is Acts 7, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. These are very similar words to what our Lord Jesus cried himself when he was on the cross. And clearly, as Stephen was dying, I doubt he was asking himself the question, what would Jesus do? However, this was... However, if we look at the verses just prior to this, I think we see it was a natural, and this has all been alluded to, it was a natural outflowing of his very being. And yes. What is the reason why? Right beforehand, verse 55, this is before he was stoned, this is before he was attacked, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I would submit that it's by seeing the Lord Jesus where he is, as 1 John chapter 3 would say, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. I made these comments earlier in the week, but I think they're far more appropriate right now.
Thank you, brother. Very helpful. Thank you very much. Well appreciated. Well, let's think about the love for a moment or two, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, and the greatest of these is love. And there does seem to be some special emphasis in the New Testament on the Christian virtue of love in the believer's character and conduct. This, in the first instance, I think Andrew will allow me to say this, is Godward and Christward, but flows out surely into love for others. And I don't think we can exclude either of these thoughts. We have the, and it's based surely in the first instance on God's love to us before we even go as far as that. First John tells us we love. Many versions omit and manuscripts omit the word him. We love because he first loved us. So true Christian love, whether to others, and of course more especially to Christ and to God, is produced by a sense, a deepening sense, which we, I think, felt ourselves earlier this week as we looked at Galatians 2 and 20 of one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And that should produce in our hearts a responding love to him. Doesn't the hymn say, "O teach me till there gloweth in this poor heart of mine some faint and pale reflection of that great love of thine." And as we that's the hymn, you may know it, "O teach me what it meaneth." And as we contemplate the cross of Christ, that should be the effect, shouldn't there? A faint but true reflection of that great love of thine. And that's where we start, isn't it? We're back at the cross as we've been so often this week. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us, as we stressed the other day, unto death, and we see him in love on the cross. And that should produce in us, by the Spirit's power, this attitude of love. Well, that's an interesting angle, because I suppose we could think of several aspects of Christian character that are not there. Yeah. Sorry? I would have thought that if we take faith as faithfulness, that includes the idea of obedience probably within it. That's one aspect of it.
I agree. The word is not there, I just find it retreat.
And another answer, maybe a better answer, Henry, is to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And love is put first. And that produces obedience. And, you know, we've really been laboring, several of us have been laboring strongly and rightly, not particularly in this morning's two sessions, that the true Christian obedience comes spontaneously as a result of our link to the Lord Jesus and our love to the Lord Jesus produced by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, as someone said, I think it was Bill, just to put obedience out of context would be like the very thing that Paul is criticizing in this very epistle. Any other comments on the love here?
Love begets love.
Right. Michael, you want to?
A lot of people have now... I hear it coming. Many of, at least of my generation, they say, well, in the assembly we need to love. And I was talking to a brother earlier, and the Corinthians thought that they needed to love, and they didn't put out this person who was in sexual immorality in the assembly. And in Philippians, I think it joins love with knowledge that it ought to be. And this is Philippians 1, 9 through 11. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and all intelligence, that you may judge and approve the things that are more excellent, in order that you may be pure and without offense for Christ's day, being complete as regards to the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ to God's glory and praise."
Thank you, brother. Yes, just as Randy was stressing this morning that Christian freedom is abused today and made an excuse for all kinds of things, so Christian love is held up as almost opposed to biblical principles. And love is seen as contentless and almost opposed to commandments and almost opposed to obligation, and so we could go on. It's like a slogan, isn't it, in some Christian circles. We need to watch this, that there is content to love, that love expresses itself in keeping the commandments of Christ. Sorry, Randy?
Love with content. I like that.
Is this an appropriate point to break, Scott?
It is not. Nothing.
Indeed.
Yeah, turn off the tape.
And we only have this session. And then we have the session after dinner tonight. And we have still got chapter 6 to cover. I think the best approach now would be to put the accelerator down as far as five is concerned. And we've still got a word or two to say about perhaps especially verse number 24, which we haven't covered. I think verse 26 we could cover briefly because we've covered the point that's made in it, even not explicitly. Can I just put it like this? Has anyone got any other point they would like to make about any aspects of the fruit of the Spirit? Just for a few minutes, maybe just about 5 minutes or so.
I just make a point that the first three in John's Gospel, the Lord says, for example, my peace I give you, my love, my joy.
Yes. I had just one point to make about joy. It's a very obvious point, but it's a difficult one to grasp. But the Christian joy, of course, owes nothing to outward circumstances. The Christian joy can be present even when outward circumstances are very adverse indeed. So it's not the way that we use joy in our everyday speech to be just happiness because we're feeling good or because there's good reason to feel good or so we think. This is something that's much deeper and only the Holy Spirit can produce it. When we look at long suffering, we see in this, some have rendered this long temperedness. We all know what being short tempered is, and this is the opposite. It's those who are long tempered, the absolute opposite of being short tempered in their lives. When we move on to kindness, it's something that's much more active, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was characteristically kind. Now these are simple things, but these are things that really test us. We read of the promised Messiah, the bruised reed he will not break, nor the dimly burning flax he will not quench. And that's the kindness of Christ. And the goodness is linked to that. This isn't goodness, I would suggest, in a general sense of goodness as opposed to evil. This is generosity or benevolence. And we think of these scenes in the Gospels, don't we, when the Lord Jesus healed them all, when all his miraculous powers were used to deal with human need in such a remarkable way. Notice how the Lord Jesus was so attractive to children. The disciples would have chased him away, but the Lord Jesus had them gather around him. So these are just some seeds, if you like, to develop and consider. I think it's generally accepted that the word faith here would be better rendered faithfulness. Well, that's just the... Well, what do you think? Do you think it should remain faith? Is that, are you happy with that as a translation?
I had not seen any justification in the Greek for rendering it faithfulness, so I was wondering why it was.
Right.
strong temper. Were that in verse 15, considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, will we verify that term that is long temper?
Probably I would be reluctant to use that, but of course in this context here it's applying to us, and I suppose I was in a sense just using it by means of illustration that it was the opposite to being short tempered, which comes so easily to our mind. I'm not saying it would be a proper translation, because apart from anything else it's not even a proper English word, long temperedness. I'm quite happy with long suffering, but in a sense we're just really using that as an illustration that it was the opposite of being short tempered. But I mean, if you've got a problem with the with that idea, fine, but it's just in a sense using it by contrast, because perhaps many people are quite used. If in others, I mean, no one admits to being short-tempered in themselves, but you know, if only in others they might see what short-tempered is, and they might see the opposite of that in this idea of long-suffering. And meekness, of course, is really, again, one we've got to speak in negative terms. It's the opposite, isn't it? The complete opposite to self-assertiveness. I think it's thus defined by Mr. Vine. The idea of the complete opposite to self-assertiveness. And if we can talk, and I know in one sense we cannot, but if we can talk of a predominant virtue in the Lord Jesus, surely it is this. Because he himself said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." The Lord himself called attention. And Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now don't misunderstand me. There's a sense in which no virtue is predominant in him. But it seems that a special emphasis is placed on this virtue in the Lord Jesus himself. And it's very appropriate, therefore, that that is included, this idea of meekness. And I personally think meekness is a good translation. I know that other versions alter it to gentleness. Seems to be that meekness conveys the idea, once it's properly understood, of this absence of self-assertiveness. Now remember, that is the characteristic par excellence of the flesh, isn't it? Self-assertiveness. And meekness is a distinct characteristic of the work of the Spirit. And finally, temperance has connotations to us of abstinence from alcoholic drink. And self-control, I think we would probably agree, is a broader translation. It includes self-control in every aspect of life. One thing we mustn't miss, I did mention this yesterday, but just for repetition, notice the last clause of verse number 23, "Against such there is no law." Now I would suggest to you this afternoon, brethren, that it's far too obvious for Paul just simply to say there is no law against any of these things. We would all agree with that. Surely it means far more than that. I would suggest that what it means is the law can never produce these things. Now some brother, I'm sorry, I think it might have been you, Andrew, earlier on in the week drew attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And remember what it says there, the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the unholy. And the purpose of the law is to curb sin and to show what sin is. And I would suggest that this is a parallel thought here. The law is characteristically against things. And therefore this phrase, "against such there is no law," may well remind us of what we've been studying, that the law cannot give life. It cannot give power. It cannot give spiritual riches. Its purpose, as we studied in depth earlier in the week, is negative. And it certainly cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. Michael, you want to come in?
I was just looking at it. As a characteristic, you can translate it faithfulness, fidelity, or faith.
Right. That's from Arnott and Ginrich, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, they leave all three possibilities as translations. Okay. Yeah. I'll say it then for him. Michael has Arnott and Ginrich's lexicon here, and they give all three as possible translations of the word, either faithfulness, fidelity, or faith. And in the versions we've been looking at, the English versions we're looking at, all three appear as different translations. The answer may well be, as someone suggested, that the faithfulness or fidelity grows out of an attitude of faith in any event. Bob?
My own level of spirituality. In other words, I could, on a scale, let's say, of 1 to 5 or 1 to 10, determine how much of the Spirit I am allowing to be developed within my life, because this is the fruit of the Spirit seeking to develop in me. And I can take a look to see how much of the love of God I have in my heart, peace, and so forth, all nine of them. And we can determine just how well we're doing.
The only qualification I would have to that is, but let's not allow such a checklist, as it were, to put us into despair, because we need to look, it's not the basis of our salvation. We look out to Christ, as we've been learning in the early chapters, out to Christ as the basis of our acceptance before God. Well, can we just have a brief comment, brethren, in verse 24? I think maybe some of the younger men particularly might appreciate some comment on this, because verse 24 in some ways might seem to be an apparent contradiction to what we were discussing this morning about the continual warfare against the flesh. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And yet, this morning we were talking about the flesh still being active in the life of the believer. I suggest a brother's comment is as active as we let it. In the handout, I've suggested what it means. I think this is a figure of speech for repentance. I think it's, notice it's active and not passive. They have crucified. It stands in some degree of difference, therefore, from Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And I suggest that what it means is that at our conversion, in principle, we took our stand with God against ourselves and against our sin. We said, my sins deserve to die. I deserve to be crucified. I deserve to die under the judgment of God. Remember the verse we quoted earlier in the week? I think you quoted it this morning, Henry. The end of all flesh has come before me. Now, whether we fully understood that or not, in principle we took our stand with such an idea when we trusted the Lord Jesus and took our stand against sin and against the flesh. So I suggest that it's something that happened in our conversion. There was a radical break with sin, with the flesh involved, when we reckoned, as it were, that our sins, our flesh, should have died the death that the Lord Jesus died. And that should be something that we should constantly remind ourselves of from day to day. Tom?
Is this not the same thing that we get in Romans 6? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto God. This is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing.
I'm not altogether sure about that. I accept that an ongoing thing follows, but I personally think in Galatians 5 and 24 it is a definite event. It refers to our conversion when we took our stand with Christ against our flesh and against our sin. But I accept fully that day by day we have to go on reckoning that that is true. But in the strict meaning of this text, I think it refers to repentance and turning from our sin and seeing our flesh as worthy of crucifixion. You're not convinced, brother? I see one or two not.
But Mike here is going to use old personal mic.
Oh, you've been waiting all week to say that, have you?
In Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5 it says, put to death or mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, vile passions, evil lust, and unbridled desires, which is idolatry, on account of which things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I was just looking at the part where it says put to death, and that's an aorist tense, being the state of or having done it upon conversion, and then when we say reckoning it living in that state.
Yes. Thanks for drawing attention to that text, because those of you who haven't looked at the handout perhaps in too much detail will notice there's a gap, chapter blank, and if we haven't filled it in yet, you should write in chapter 3. I think this may well be a mistake in my part, not a mistake in certain other people's part who shall be nameless given the company who's present. Okay, so everyone want to write in that reference, it's chapter 3. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, page 19, the last. The other verses I referred you there to, Romans 8 verses 12 and 13, is where Paul calls upon us to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. Now that's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Something to do on a daily basis. And the other reference to the Sermon on the Mount, I suggest, is similar again. It's where our Lord speaks in that incredibly radical language about pulling out the right eye and cutting off the right hand and so on. And it seems to me that that is the desperate struggle against sin, but we start off from the base, that we've already taken our stand against sin and for Christ. Randy, have you any comments to help us in this? Are you happy with the line that we're on, or do you see it a bit differently? Oh, sorry, Eric. You're okay.
Well, if we relate this to the idea of repentance or taking a stand against our sin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes the kind of repentance that he means when he talks about repentance, and I was very impressed by it, thinking about it bit by bit. He says in chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye proved yourself to be pure in the matter." Of course, he's talking about a church discipline issue, but I think the emotions of repentance, the attitudes of repentance, the clear break is very, very powerfully underlined here. And so if this is the kind of moral change that conversion brought, and that later when we have problems and falls we return to this same attitude of repentance, it's quite a description.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, brother.
I like what you said, but my problem, my butt is in the sphere of without Christ's work, my total inability to crucify the flesh. See, that's what I like what you said, but I don't think we can leave what happened when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It was there that my flesh, in that sense, was crucified.
It was a work of God. Oh, absolutely.
Okay, and so do you understand where I'm going? That's what I'm at. Now, I agree we have to take that attitude of repentance and acknowledge all these things, but He is the one that did this work of crucifying the flesh.
I mean, Galatians 2 and 20 comes before it, doesn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. So, I mean, it depends what angle you look from, but the primary angle is I have been crucified with Christ. You wouldn't dispute that. When I died, He died. When He rose, I rose, and so on. But we're called to live in the good of that every day. That's the point that Tom was making, Michael was making. Michael's point and my point was that that living in the good of it day by day is not only based on what the Lord did, but on our making what the Lord did real in our experience, even initially. And we could add, in a sense, symbolically, in water baptism. So there are several dimensions to this, aren't there?
I am responsible to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
Absolutely.
That's what I'm to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
But the actual crucifixion of the flesh is something God did for me.
Well, that is true, except that the text does state those that are Christ have crucified, just as it stands. I'm just taking the text as it stands.
I agree, and it happened, I believe, at conversion.
Yes.
That's the point. It's past tense.
Yes.
At conversion, the actual crucifixion of the flesh.
Yes.
Now my daily ongoing responsibility is to mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Yes, absolutely.
So that's
well, I agree. I think we're all in agreement. That's what we've been saying. Well, brethren, there's been a bit of suggestion that we should spend a bit more time in chapter 6 than merely tonight. So with your kind permission, perhaps we could move on to chapter 6 and at least make a start. But Randy, you want to come in on that.
Can I comment on the last verse on chapter 5?
Yes.
And they really tied in with 6, was that already?
Yes, that was the whole point. Yes, go ahead, please.
Verse 26 of chapter 5, and I believe there's a connection with where we're headed in chapter 6. Now, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to go somewhere with this, in that we live in an age under the influence of psychology, not only in the world, but in the church, where we're told that the opinion, the evaluation of self produces behavior. But then, the next thing that is said, the problem is low self-esteem.
Mm.
And because of low self-esteem, all kind of erratic behavior will come, and the solution is the evaluation of self and the high esteem of self. For example, you have a low self-esteem, and therefore you got to prove your manhood, so you go out and have an affair simply to prove that there's something to you. Now, if you thought highly of yourself, you wouldn't see that necessity. This is in the type of books. Now, the premise, the Word of God agrees with, that evaluation of self does produce behavior. We can't do away with the premise. But it's the opposite here. It's not low self-esteem, it's high self-esteem. Mm-hmm. And that is the problem. You look at verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, or some of you will have self-conceit, provoking one another, envying one another. And it is the high inflated opinion of self that will cause me to envy and provoke. As Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And then the connection to chapter 6, you'll see it when we get there in a minute. You look at verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 4, verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Once again, an inflated opinion of myself will cause me not to be involved in other people's lives, for I'm too busy or I'm too good or important to be involved. And so while the Bible, the base premise is the same, evaluation of self produces wrong behavior, it is never low self-esteem in the Bible, it's pride, high self-esteem, and that's the way the Christian must attack this thing.
Amen.
That's very helpful, Randy. Amen. Maybe another way to look at that is if we have a problem with self-esteem, we've got to see ourselves in Christ.
Amen.
It says God sees us. As those who are created by God and redeemed by Christ and now placed in Him, we shouldn't be seeking a self-esteem in ourselves. But this teaching is rampant, isn't it? Particularly over on this side of the water, but we have a bit of it too, even in so-called evangelical circles. And I've even heard brethren in some of our assemblies querying the words of some of it, not in my own ears, but brethren in the assemblies involved who told me, brethren get up and criticise some of the words of the old hymns because they don't, you know, my own worthlessness and so on, you know, and we're going to go at this. So that is just this kind of teaching coming in, isn't it? And we see ourselves in Christ, and that should give us all the esteem that we need. The thing is, isn't this just a sort of dressing up of the flesh? Isn't this a kind of almost sanitization of pride? A kind of putting a good gloss on pride and conceit under the name self-esteem. If anyone has a genuine problem with esteem, I suggest we look out of ourselves to Christ to get the answer there. Well, let me just read perhaps the first five verses of chapter 6, brethren. Well, sorry, Tom, do you want to come in?
Well, I just wanted to add, I've often thought of it as it's not self-worth that we need, but because of our union with Christ, we have a dignity.
Absolutely.
That's attached because of Him.
Yes.
And that's how we can hold our head up, because of our union with Him.
Absolutely.
We have a divine dignity, and it's not self-worth at all. It's
Yes, thank you, brother. Thanks. I'm sorry I didn't bring you in just there. That was excellent. That hammers the nail in the head. Well, given that we're changing the order just a little bit, if you allow me to read rather than inviting one of the brethren to read, maybe we should be fairly realistic and read the first six verses only for the moment. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. God will bless his word to us. You'll see when I came to page 20, I changed my tactic a wee bit. Maybe I was running out of time to prepare, and what I basically did was a kind of potted version of a little sermon I had in verses 1 to 10, which are quite free to use if you think there's anything worth in it. And I've laid it out like a sort of slightly more structured. And it seems to me the basic premise, which I think should be obvious to us all, indeed it was becoming more obvious to me as I was even reading it out loud there, is that chapter 6 is putting in more concrete terms the principles we've just been studying. And I believe that the phrase, you who are spiritual, whatever else it means, emphasizes to us the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice, for example, that point we've just been discussing about self-esteem. Randy's comments and Tom's comments were just ringing in my ears when I began to read verse number 3. It seems so apposite, didn't it? And then we have the idea of the spirit of meekness, don't we? In verse number 1, which again ties up with chapter 5. So I think we'll all be in agreement that chapter 6 is filling out some of the details of the holy living we've been looking at in chapter 5. It's an application of these principles in a detailed situation. Now we begin, I think, by emphasizing what we stressed this morning, that the opening verse in particular, and the second verse too, bring before us our relationships with each other. And we are called in verse number 2, we'll come back to verse number 1 in a moment, to bear one another's burdens. Now I take that very comprehensively. It could be the burden of difficulties. It could be worse. It could be actual sufferings. It could be problems or weaknesses in a brother's life. And then it could be the duties. Probably some of you men here, maybe if your wives were here, they would say so even more loudly, feel that if some people were willing to bear the burden of some of the duties in your local assembly, they might see a little more of you. There's another aspect of bearing one another's burdens. So many of us are almost left sometimes, we say this in no resentful way, to take up various responsibilities that perhaps others could assist us with. That could well be an aspect, maybe not the most important aspect, but there's a general principle here, isn't there, that we should be willing to share with one another in many, many of these aspects. I just wonder sometimes, if we just set aside that aspect of assembly service, which might be a little bit more strained than the rest, do we actually see in our assemblies much of this happening? Maybe over here it's a bit different, but you know, where I live, people tend to be a bit reserved and not very keen to sort of share their problems at times. That's one aspect. But there's another aspect, isn't there? All of us, this must apply here too, are so busy. You know, do we actually spend time bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters? Okay, set aside the sort of angles of sin and problems and difficulty where there might be embarrassment and all that. Let's set that aside as being a slightly special case. Even in times of sickness and trouble, bereavement, where these aspects don't crowd in upon us, do we really bear one another's burdens? Do we pray for one another? That would be a good way to start, wouldn't it? Are we concerned with one another? If we perhaps don't have time to visit, do we at least lift the phone, send a note, write a letter? Sometimes we pass like ships in the night, don't we? But that's not really what the New Testament envisages as local church life. So this is very challenging, isn't it? Bear you one another's burdens. We are our brother's keeper. Cain was altogether wrong, wasn't he? We do have responsibilities to each other. Younger Christians, are they having their burdens borne? Are younger Christians being encouraged perhaps in a practical way to help older believers, even in terms of visiting them and looking after them and just maybe paying a short call on them that might really encourage them for the rest of the week? You know, when we begin to think about this in practical terms, it becomes intensely practical, doesn't it? Maybe some of you can think far better than I of actually just what the practicalities of this might be. But you're keen to get in, Henry. No, far ahead. That's what I'm going to say at the moment. Infirmities. Well, that would cover some of the things I was saying, at least.
I was simply going to say how Satan, with such small things, can pervert such wonderful and big things. The simple concept of church being a building and not being a body. And being a building, then it is compartmentalized to where you walk in the building and it's for an hour and a half. And then when you leave the building, then you walk out into another sphere. And just that little twist there, the effect that it has had, the repercussions it still has, even in assemblies that hold to the wonder of the body of Christ and gathering to his name, and that the church is made up of people, and yet how little practical community, fellowship, we are experiencing in our assemblies.
Thanks, brother. Oh, Eric first, then Bob will come in, okay? Oh, well, it doesn't. Well, okay, good. Yes, so there's a wide connotation. I think we can take a pretty wide idea of the burdens here, yeah.
There's something even more subtle, though, than thinking of the church as a building, and that is thinking of the church as a meeting. You know, because of our emphasis of gathering to the name, sometimes we deduce then that the assembly is a meeting, but the assembly is a body. That's very different, isn't it? We meet him and we meet together. But the result is a relationship with him and a relationship with one another, and that's what we're talking about here. What I've seen as a young believer growing up in our assembly, I appreciate it so much, is that the sense of community and body life, the life of bearing one another's burdens, started with the elders and the elders taught the deacons, and they went on a visitation regularly every week. They taught others to do the same, and discipled young believers to turn around and do the same. But it started with the elders rolling up their sleeves and getting into the homes, getting into one-to-one discipleship relationships, and then teaching others to do the same. It was a lot of work, but I praise God. I can give a good testimony that that assembly really has this life in it, and I'm very thankful.
Go ahead, Bob, you want to come in there?
Just two small comments. I think, in most assemblies, I don't know about all of them, but I think in most assemblies there are two classes of people. There are those who are willing to do it, and there are those who are willing to let them.
Yeah.
And the other comment was, and I don't mean to be facetious, but this verse 2, that bearing one another's burdens. And I had a little note in my Bible, and it was a question to myself, and I put it to my brethren. Have I done any weightlifting lately? And I'm not talking about pumping iron.
Yes.
It's a good exercise to weightlift when there's problems among our brethren and brothers and sisters in the Lord.
I appreciate what Eric has said, but remember, it's bear you one another's burdens. And it's not merely the elders or the leaders that have to bear the burdens of all the other members of the fellowship. This is body life. Set the pace. One another. This is one anothering. This is a responsibility of us all in our own measure to be involved with others and seek to share their problems and difficulties. Because, brethren, we might have the problem to solve today and someone else might have to help solve our problem tomorrow. We're not even talking about anything moral or sin or anything like that, but something of health or difficulty. And, you know, with brethren here who had problems and are having problems in employment, family life, health, and how good it is that we're able to share these things with each other, particularly in our local fellowship.
Amen.
Jim, yes.
I was encouraged last night by the brother that shared a testimony, and it was just such an encouragement to me. And he read a verse that just really was helpful to me when he was reading about Peter and the Lord saying, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Then it said this, "And when you have returned to me," and we've been talking about that, about the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is focusing on Christ. "When you have returned to me," then it said, "strengthen your brethren." Mm-hmm. And it just seems like, at least I get discouraged at times because of my own weakness. And I have a concern for brothers that are that I love, and I can't strengthen them because I need to return to the Lord. You know, I need to get strength from the Lord before I could even try to encourage and help them. But the direction here that God was impressing upon my heart was just return to me. Come to me, get your strength from me, and then maybe in His grace I could strengthen a brother.
Can I propose we should run this till about 5 to 5, Brent.
Is that all right?
Is that approval? Because we spent quite a bit of time on the photographs. We're supposed to finish at 4 to 5. That's why I'm.
Don't
worry about it. Go longer. Okay, we're quite happy to run until after 5 then, are we? Right. Okay, right, keep going. It's all right for you. Yeah. Okay then, right. Can we just say a word or two? Sorry, brother, yes.
I don't know if this is the right application of these, but verse 2 is, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then verse 9, it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And bearing one another's burdens, if we do it out of obligation, then we will get weary of that well-doing. But if we do it out of our love, then we won't get weary of that well-doing.
Yes.
So in how you bear one another's burdens, if you do it out of obligation, you're going to get tired of it. It's going to be a chore to you, a burden. But if you do it out of love, it will never seem old, and it will be something that you will love to do.
Thank you, bro. Now, before we forget, let's say about this law of Christ then. What do we think about the law of Christ? What do we think that means in context here? Love one another is being suggested. Would you tie that in with the fact that the Lord Jesus said this is a new commandment?
Yep.
Quite happy with that?
Tie it back into verse 14 of chapter 5. It says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Right.
You went out of turn and took away his book.
Right, okay. Well, let's just keep some order here, brethren, now. I would suggest that the law of Christ, in at least two respects, first of all, the one anothering aspect points us back to the upper room, doesn't it? Where the Lord Jesus told us to love one another as he had loved us. And he says, this is the mark of my disciples, that you love one another. Eric has stressed the new society, the new community, the fellowship into which we've been brought. And it's often quoted, isn't it, one of the early fathers who said, see how these Christians love one another. He's quoting what the outsiders said. I'll just pass without comment. I wonder, would the outside be able to say that so easily today? The second point I wanted to make was, it's the law of Christ in another deeper sense, perhaps. Not only is it the new law, as it were, taught by Christ, commanded by Christ, but I would suggest embodied in Christ.
Amen.
That the Lord Jesus himself, more than any other, put into practice what he preached, didn't he? He walked the talk in a way that no one else has ever done. His speech was perfect. This man has said nothing out of place. But his walk was also perfect. And he absolutely embodies in himself, doesn't he, this very principle. The classic example is John 13 itself. I have left you an example that you should follow in my steps. And it's the same point, isn't it? He said that we should wash one another's feet. And in a broad sense, that would be similar to this, wouldn't it? So the Lord Jesus is underlining to us, he's not only commanding this, but he himself embodies this very principle. Now, one or two. Brother, you want to come in?
Well, this in verse 5 it says, for each one shall bear his own load. And the Lord says in Matthew that take upon my yoke, for my burden is light. And a lot of times you see people, I don't want to use the word stubborn, but amongst this group I could say that, they don't want to yield, if you will, and let the burden be shared. And many times it's difficult to get involved and use your gift, because sometimes people continue on for year after year and not want to step aside, fearing they'll lose their position and therefore lose maybe some of the points that they've amassed or some crowns that they think that they are coming, because it's based on consecutive, how many weeks can you go? And one of the things I noticed being saved, when I first got there, I was in a Mennonite church, and they didn't have a lot of programs for their youth. You know, I didn't go to the church to find a mate. I went to read, grow, break bread, and things like that. We have a lot of programs today, not necessarily in our assembly. I'm not referring to that, but I'm just saying in general, there's a lot of things we try to do to make the church into more than what I think this is saying what the Galatians were involved in. And I think if we really yielded to each other, we wouldn't have some of the problems we have. These burdens would be very easy. But the same people do the same thing, and they don't like to generally ask. I think asking, could you help me, brother or sister, is almost sin. Because you're afraid you're never going to get it back, like this mic.
Yes, that's very helpful, brother. Sometimes we are too proud to help others, aren't we? Sometimes equally we are too proud to be helped by others in any of the senses we're discussing.
I'm not proud. I'd like them to start making the coffee next Sunday morning.
Well, I've already told you, brother, from Palos, that we can't arbitrate in all these little problems in your own assembly of life we've been hearing about. Well, you can sort it out yourselves. What did Paul say? Have you not a wise man among you who can arbitrate?
Put those who are the least spiritual among you.
And indeed. Well, that's not the teaching.
In the flow of things and thinking about these words, meditating on this thing of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 15, the final resolution of the council was that we place no greater burden than these necessary things.
Yes.
And also in thinking in Matthew chapter 23 about the law, where the Lord Jesus says, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You know, and I just think again of the Lord Jesus in contrast. I think sometimes we refer to him as our burden bearer. Mm-hmm. Not only was he willing to bear some thing that I needed help with in that sense, but I mean ultimately to bear the greatest burden of all. Mm-hmm. And in the United States, I don't know much about how it is elsewhere, but we have developed this idea. We encourage this idea. I say we, generally speaking, in society as a whole. It's coined as rugged individualism. Mm-hmm. And those are the individuals that are seen as having achieved, having attained, and having arrived. And unfortunately, that begins to infect and affect the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's sad that in many assemblies there's very little involvement, very little interaction, very little seeming interdependence one among another. It's like almost like being in a mall or